to be able to come out and share. And I just thought, I was reminded of the final point last week, that it begins with us. You know, we talked about how our nation might be heading towards judgment if we don't get back to God's word, if we don't take God's word and put it into practice. And, you know, some of you have told me in the last couple weeks, and I'm not going to do that. And I kind of pounded on you a little bit last week that if you don't, it's to your own detriment. There's a verse in John 14. Actually, get to Malachi, and I am going to talk about John 14. This is a little precursor. Get to Malachi. It's the last book of the Old Testament. That's what we're dealing with context still today. But as you're finding Malachi, listen to this. There's a verse in John 14 where Jesus is talking with his disciples. It's nearing the end of his ministry. He knows that the time for him is near to be betrayed, arrested, and go through all the what we call the Passion Week of the cross and the trials and the cross and everything. And Jesus makes this comment about those who listen to God's word and obey it. He says, "Those," this is John 14, 23, "that those who listen and obey God's word, God will love them, God the Father will love them." And then he says, "We," God the Father, the Spirit, the Son, "we then will make a home with him." Him being he who obeys God's teaching. And I'm harping on us as a congregation to get back into God's word. Let's not take any word, anything for granted. Let's, on our own, get back into God's word on our own. So then as we gather, we have an understanding of what God is saying and to whom he is saying it. Because, see, God says, if you obey my teaching, Jesus says, if you obey my teaching, God the Father will love you, and then we will make a home with you. And if we are in God's word, then we are caring for that home. The condition of the home that God enters into and makes with he who obeys God's teaching has everything to do with whether or not that person is in the word. And so I just want to, my job as a pastor, the rest of the pastoral's job, the elder's job, is to see to it that the flock, the church, knows what to do and to lead them there. And you know, it breaks my heart to hear some people say, "I'm not going to carve out that time." There is nothing better to do with your time. We have to work. We have to raise kids. You know, we have schedules. Absolutely. But let's not tell God, "You have no place in my schedule." Because if God has no place in your schedule and you come down here and you say, "Look, my life is falling apart," no duh. You want to hear that from your pastor? No duh. It's very biblical, deep theology right there. No duh. Some people might say doy, whatever. But, all right, I'm off my soapbox, off of one soapbox, getting on to another one now as we enter into this week. We're still setting context for the book of Revelation. Some reminders from last week that are very, very important that we remember really any given week, but especially as we enter into a book like Revelation. All scripture was written to them, not to us. Okay, so all scripture certainly would include the book of Revelation, Malachi, you know, the things that we're going to read today, Daniel. All scripture was written to them, not us. Them being the nation of Israel, the Jews. Another reminder from last week, we must be incredibly careful not to interpret our experiences into how we read God's word. There is absolutely application, and we should be looking, how does this apply to my life? But we can't be reading into God's word our experiences in from the 21st century. We must remember that God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. I don't remember if that's a point or not. Hopefully it's coming up. If not, I've slept since then, so there we go. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. So as we're looking at Scripture today and otherwise, we must understand that God is operating, is dealing with his people, whether they're friend or foe, based on covenant. God is a covenant-making and a covenant-keeping God. And we must remember that God promised blessings and curses relative to the covenant being kept or broken. God promised blessings and curses relative to the covenant being kept or broken. And that was the preface of all of last week out of Leviticus 26, of the blessings and the curses. Okay? So we're going to be looking at some more Old Testament today, setting the context for what God did with and because of his apostate nation of Israelites, Jews. First point, well, it's not really your first point. Because Scripture is written to them and not us, Jesus' primary ministry, when Jesus arrived on the scene as the Messiah, Jesus' primary ministry was to call Israel to repentance. Okay? Jesus' primary call, his primary ministry was to call Israel to repentance. That was to come to this nation that God had formed that through a covenant, Exodus 19, where we started last week, where God says, in this covenant, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. Okay? And they agreed, hey, everything that you're laying out before us, God, we will do as you say. Leviticus breaks down all that teaching. Deuteronomy breaks down all of that teaching. And we know that it didn't take long for them to break the covenant. Jesus' primary ministry, you know, generations later, after just generation and generation and generation of the Israelites just keep making and breaking covenants, making and breaking covenants with God, the Messiah, Jesus, his primary ministry when he came was to call then this apostate nation to repentance. Did that come up? Maybe we're having a technical issue. So Jesus' primary ministry was to call Israel to repentance. His ministry, if Scripture was written to them, not us, then Jesus' ministry was to them. Now, that doesn't mean we're not ministered to by Jesus, but his primary ministry was to them. He arrived on the scene to minister to them. The them, in this case, would be the first century Jew. Okay, Matthew 10:6. In Matthew 10:6, Jesus sends his new disciples into the streets to minister and instructs them to stay away from non-Jews, from Gentiles or Samaritans, but only minister to the quote-unquote lost sheep of Israel. He sent them out. Don't waste your time. Don't spend any time dealing with non-Jews. I'm sending you out to deal with the lost sheep of Israel, to minister to them, to call them to repentance. In Matthew 15:24, in a conversation with a non-Jewish woman over a request to heal a demon-possessed girl, Jesus, before he eventually healed the girl, declared that his ministry was only to, and quote-unquote, the lost sheep of Israel. So on Jesus' lips, look, I'm here to call the lost sheep of Israel to repentance. So even dealing with some of the other people, heal my little girl. Well, you understand, I'm here to deal with them, not this. Jesus did that because he was compassionate and loving, but he proclaims, look, my primary ministry is to the lost sheep of Israel, not to your daughter. And I know it kind of paints Jesus, and Jesus did that. But he was articulating, look, my primary ministry is to call God's people back to him, to call this covenant-breaking community back into a covenant-keeping community with God. So Jesus, the Messiah, who was sent to call this apostate nation of Israel into repentance and back to God and that covenant relationship. Now, Malachi. The prophet Malachi now foretells of a day of judgment, which will coincide with the arrival of the Messiah. This is going to be cool. If you're like me, you're going to love today because you're going to see how Scripture works with itself and how like generations can even pass from one prophet to another and God is still telling the same story. He's still working his plan to fruition through his people. Malachi's prophetic ministry was about 400 years prior to Jesus' birth. This period between Malachi and Matthew in the New Testament is known as the silent years. Just these silent years of the Bible, of Scripture. And we're going to see the reason why Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament and Matthew is the first book in the New Testament is because what Malachi says to end the Old Testament prophecy of the Old Testament comes to fruition in Matthew chapter 3. Okay, and we're going to see that this morning. So this prophetic ministry of Malachi is about 400 years prior to Jesus' birth. And as a prophet of Israel, Malachi is his primary, as if we were to read the entire four chapters of Malachi, we would see that Malachi focuses on God's covenant with the priests and with his people, that the priests had lost their way as well. And if the priests have lost their way, then absolutely the community from which the priests were called to lead, they've lost their way too. They've abused this unique relationship that Israel has with this covenant-making, covenant-keeping God. The priests, Malachi tells us, are morally and spiritually polluted. They were no longer attentive to the holiness expectations as spelled out in Leviticus. Specifically, if we were to look at Leviticus, we would see that God says, if you're bringing an animal to sacrifice, that animal needs to be without blemish. Don't pick the weak ones out of the herd and bring the weak ones to me for a sacrifice. You bring the best. I mean, that's what a sacrifice is. You bring the best. And they had lost their way. The people were bringing the defected animals from the herd, the weaker ones, and the priests were allowing that to happen. Like, yeah, sure, no problem, great. And God in Leviticus said, don't do that. And so part of them breaking the covenant, God says, I will send curses. That's all in Leviticus that we talked about last week. So therefore, since the leaders of Israel weren't behaving rightly according to God's teaching in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and therefore, because the leaders weren't behaving rightly, nor did much of the Israelite community, not everybody, but much, a big portion of the Israelite community was following the lead of the priests, their leaders. They were guilty of idolatry. We're told that there was this mass divorce of wives and intermarrying with foreign women. That was just something God said, look, you are to be holy unto me. And so he says, don't intermarry. And they were scoffing God's word. Okay, so this is kind of the little context of Malachi. Now, because of this is we're going to start in Malachi chapter 2, starting in verse 17, and we're going to read about a third of chapter 3 of Malachi. So because of all this, because the priests have lost their way, leading the community out of their idol worship, divorcing wives, intermarrying with foreign people, this is verse 17, chapter 2 of Malachi. You have wearied the Lord with your words. How have you wearied him, you ask? By saying, all who do evil are good in the eyes of the Lord, and he is pleased with them. Or where is the God of justice? See, I will send my messenger who will prepare the way before me. Then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, whom you desire, will come, says the Lord Almighty. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire or a launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the Levites and refine them like gold and silver. Then the Lord will have men who will bring offerings of Judah and Jerusalem, will be acceptable to the Lord as in days gone by, as in former years. So I will come near to you for judgment. I will be quick to testify against sorcerers, adulterers, and perjurers, against those who defraud laborers of their wages, who oppress the widows and the fatherless, and deprive aliens of justice, but do not fear me, says the Lord God Almighty. And we'll stop there. Pretty damning scripture. You know, God is saying through the prophet Malachi here that a day is coming where I will send a couple of people. I will send a couple of people. One to prepare the way, and then one who will come to the temple and be a messenger of the covenant. See, due to disobedience, God declares Israel that Israel ought to be on a lookout for a day of reckoning. Now, we must understand, too, the dating of Malachi. Malachi is written after the Assyrian conquest that we referred to last week, after the Babylonian conquest that we referred to last week. Okay, so there's another conquest to look for. Malachi is saying, look for another day of reckoning. That we're going to find out was very similar, much like what you experienced hundreds of years prior when the Assyrians came and conquered the land, when the Babylonians came and conquered the land and took many of our people off into exile, when the Greeks came and conquered the land and exiled and we were oppressed and occupied by them. See, due to this disobedience, God declares that they ought to be on another lookout for a day of reckoning. And this, he actually even tells them, and here's what to look for. One that's going to prepare the way, and then a messenger of the covenant. Malachi 4, 1 through 6, we're going to read, gives us a little bit more into this. So now jump to Malachi 4, 1 through 6. Last chapter of Malachi. Surely the day is coming, Malachi says. It will burn like a furnace. All the arrogant and every evildoer will be stubble. And that day that is coming will set them on fire, says the Lord Almighty. Not a root or a branch will be left to them, but for you who revere my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And you will go out and leap like calves released from the stall. Then you will trample down the wicked. They will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day when I do these things, says the Lord Almighty. Remember the law of my servant Moses, the decrees and the laws I gave him at Horeb for all of Israel. See, I will send you the prophet Elijah. Before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes, he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, or else I will come and strike the land with a curse. Leviticus 26 terminology. Okay? So Malachi, here in his prophecy, is giving Israel a picture of what to be on the lookout for in the future. That a day of reckoning, a day of the Lord, is coming. Now, in Malachi 4, he makes reference to an Elijah. Elijah is an Old Testament prophet that we find in 1 and 2 Kings. Okay, so Elijah's ministry, prophetic ministry, is generations prior to what we're reading, when we're reading now out of Malachi. Elijah's ministry primarily was to call out Israel's idol worship, like most of the prophets did. And there's an account where he famously challenges the prophets of a false god who is worshipped by many of the Israelites, Baal. Many people pronounce it Baal, but Baal. Okay, he challenged these prophets, like 450 of these prophets, to this contest with the prophets of this false god. This contest, okay. The contest was to prove that Israel could not have one foot on the traditional path and in this covenant with God and another foot in the world. Another foot doing what they just want to do. It's all or nothing. You can't have one foot in the kingdom of God and one foot in the kingdom of the world. It's all or nothing. And this contest that between the prophets of Baal and the prophet of Yahweh, Elijah, really kind of illustrate that. Elijah wins the contest. The prophets of Baal are calling upon their God to come and send fire down to set fire to this pile of wood that was set up, and nothing happens. I mean, for hours, nothing happens. They're beating themselves silly, senseless, you know, nothing happens. Elijah that douses the wood with water, I mean, just kind of this display, it's soaking wet, there's a bunch of water in this moat around it, Elijah calls down Yahweh, and fire comes and licks up all the water, and, you know, obviously, God wins. That's what God does. That's right. God wins. Okay? And that's this famous contest. And see, Israel was commanded that they should have no God before him, nor should they bow to foreign gods or idols. And they were doing this. And so in this contest, all gods are false but me. Worship me and worship me alone. That's God's command. Elijah's ministry was to call out the nation's outright refusal to obey these commands. And eventually, Elijah, we're told, is just swept up to heaven in a display of God's great power. Just gone. Doesn't die, just goes up to heaven in this. Okay? Now, due to this prophecy in Malachi, Malachi says, be on the lookout, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. So before the judgment comes, I'm going to send you Elijah. So obviously, the Israelites then expected the man who was swept up into heaven, who did not die, to return. They were expecting Elijah to return. Now, there was a return, but it wasn't the physical body of Elijah. It was one who appeared in the spirit and in the ministry of Elijah. I think I put it in your handout. Look at Luke 1, 16 and 17 says. Many of the people of Israel, this is now the beginning of Luke, where an angel is telling John the Baptist's parents that they're going to give birth to a son, John the Baptist. And he has a particular purpose. And now this is what the purpose of John the Baptist is. Many of the people of Israel he will bring back to the Lord of God, and he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. Did you catch the similarity of John the Baptist's purpose with what Malachi said, the preparer of the way of the Lord, what his ministry will be, to turn the hearts of the children to their father? And so the angel, this messenger, is telling John the Baptist's parents, you're going to give birth to a son, and he's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he has a particular purpose. He is the Elijah that Israel was awaiting. Matthew 11, 13 and 14, look in your handout. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John, and if you are willing to accept it, Jesus says, he, John the Baptist, is the Elijah who was to come. Okay? So Malachi the prophet says, a day of reckoning is coming. Here's some things to look for. Look for Elijah. Now, they were looking literally for Elijah. But we see in the New Testament that Jesus and even this messenger, this angel, this messenger figure to John the Baptist's parents is basically saying, he is coming in the spirit and power of Elijah. In fact, Matthew 3:4 describes, this is where the beginning of Matthew, I said the end of Malachi and the beginning of Matthew. Malachi talks about this Elijah coming. The beginning of Matthew talks about Elijah has come in John the Baptist. In Matthew 3:4, John the Baptist is described as wearing goat's hair, a garment of goat's hair, and eating locusts and honey. Okay. In 2 Kings 1:8, guess how Elijah is described as wearing, and he has a leather belt, John the Baptist. That's important. The goat hair, the leather belt. In 2 Kings 1:8, Elijah is said to be wearing the exact same thing, a garment of hair and a leather belt. We look at that and we go, that's just a coincidence. The Israelites look at that and go, whoa, that's what we're to be looking for. That should be a clear signifier, a clear sign that this is that. You follow me? So if this is that, if John the Baptist is the Elijah figure that they're looking for, then something else should be coming, right? Malachi said, a messenger of the covenant, the Lord. Okay? And so Israel was well aware of this. So we see one agent of change that Malachi talks about being this preparer. We now know it's John the Baptist. The other agent of change that Malachi refers to in 3:1 is the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant who will come to the temple. I'll let you read it. But go to Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. I think I gave you the verses there. Jesus finds his way to the temple and he cleanses it. He's turning over tables. He's calling out the people that are there for abusing and misusing the purpose of the temple, for leading people astray and using it for the Pharisees and the teachers of the law and the Sadducees and the scribes, the leaders of Israel, using it for monetary gain, not for the ministry in which the temple was intended. So the covenant, the messenger of the covenant found his way to the temple, the Messiah. See, Malachi is saying a day is coming. A day is coming where the nation will be judged for its disobedience and their breaking the covenant. And as we read in Malachi 4:1 and 4:6, he's declaring that the nation, if the nation does not repent, what does God say he will do? I will strike the land with a curse. A promise that God made in Leviticus 26. Right? Okay, and I remind you, this is all written and prophesied after all these other experiences of judgment. Here we go again, making and breaking covenant. Now, next point, Malachi and Daniel, because I'm going to ask you now to find Daniel chapter 2. Malachi and Daniel provide Israel, write this down first, then find Daniel chapter 2. Malachi and Daniel provide Israel with an understandable timetable to the arrival of the day of the Lord. So on one hand, the preparer of the way, and that'll be followed up with the keeper, the messenger of the covenant, the Messiah. Okay? Malachi and Daniel, we're going to see Daniel here in a second, provide Israel with an understandable timetable to the arrival of the day of the Lord. So when you've, I know there's a lot there, so write it down and then find Daniel chapter 2. We there? Daniel chapter 2. In Daniel chapter 2, here's another prophecy pointing to this day of the Lord, whereby Israel shall be judged by God, but now Daniel is going to tell us through whom God will act. Okay? Now Daniel, before we read, Daniel is a prophet living during, in exile, during the Babylonian captivity. So we're in like the 500s now, the late 500s BC. Okay? Daniel is a prophet living in exile in Babylon due to the Babylonians coming. And this is where Jeremiah said, if you want to survive this conquest, Israel, then surrender and go in exile. Follow them. Many people did not do that. A few did. And this is that remnant that God reserves for himself, that saves for himself. And so Daniel and some of his famous friends, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego, are in this exile. Okay, they're part of this remnant. So while in exile, Daniel emerges as an asset, a great asset for the king and his court, because Daniel is able to interpret some of these weird dreams that the king at the time, King Nebuchadnezzar, is having. Okay, and so he had this dream, Nebuchadnezzar, and in this dream, this is what he saw in his dream. He saw a great statue. He says it was awesome in appearance. The statue had a head of pure gold. Its chests and its arms were silver. The belly of this statue and its thighs were bronze, and the legs were iron, the lower legs, and the feet were iron and clay. Then suddenly a rock formed not by human hands appears and demolishes the statue into a bajillion pieces, a bajillion being my word, not the Bible's. And then a great wind sweeps all the pieces away, leaving no trace of this great statue. Okay, so that's the dream. Okay, what we're going to read now is Daniel 2, starting in verse 39, the interpretation of this dream. And we're going to see how this applies to what Malachi has said and how where we're leading with Revelation. Daniel chapter 2, 39. So he just had this dream. Now, this is Daniel. After you, this is now him interpreting the dream. Let's see, is 39 the right place to start here? No, we're going to start in 36. This was the dream, and now we will interpret it to the king. You, O king, are the King of Kings. Daniel talking to Nebuchadnezzar. The God of heaven has given you dominion and power and might and glory. So even though Nebuchadnezzar is not Jewish, Daniel is saying, look, God is working through you. He's given you great power, great dominion right now, okay? In your hands he has placed mankind and the beasts of the field and the birds of the air. Wherever they live, he has made you a ruler over them all. You are the head of gold. Okay, we continue, 39. After you, another kingdom will rise inferior to yours. Next, a third kingdom, one of bronze, will rule over the whole earth. And finally, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, for iron breaks and smashes everything. And as iron breaks things to pieces, so it will crush and break all the others. Just as you saw that the feet and toes were partly of baked clay and partly of iron, so this will be a divided kingdom, yet it will have some of the strength of iron in it, even as you saw iron mixed with clay. As the toes were partly iron and partly clay, so this kingdom will be partly strong and partly brittle. And just as you saw the iron mixed with baked clay, so the people will be a mixture and will not remain united any more than iron mixes with clay. In the time of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed, nor will it be left to another people. It will crush all those kingdoms and bring them to an end, but it itself will endure forever. This is the meaning of the vision of the rock cut out of a mountain, but not by human hands. A rock that broke the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold to pieces. The great God has shown the king what will take place in the future. Okay, so we have now a picture of what Malachi is pointing to in Malachi 2 and 3 and 4. All right, so really quickly here, the statue we learn through Daniel represents foreign nations that will overcome Israel. Okay, the head, which is gold, is Babylon. He tells us that. King Nebuchadnezzar, that's you, Babylon. And that's where this is taking place at that moment, okay? Then he says another's going to be coming, that not quite as powerful as you, and that is the Medes and Persia. It's coming up here, okay? And this can all be historically documented. Medes and Persia. I don't have time to do it here, but Medes and Persia, okay? The thighs, the bronze, that's the Greeks, Alexander the Great. And you can compare all this to the beasts of Daniel chapter 7, by the way. Okay? And the legs and feet, the iron and the clay, that's Rome and Israel. Now, what we have here is a listing of nations that God will use as his agents of justice against the covenant-breaking nation of Israel. Here's a timetable. He doesn't say when it's going to happen, but he says, here's a list of nations, and this final nation is going to be incredibly strong, iron. It's going to be incredibly strong, but as we see in verse 44, God is making an even stronger kingdom. God's kingdom will be even stronger, and it will crush even the strongest of the worldly kingdoms and eventually wipe it out. And so we have this clear timetable from Malachi and Daniel. Look for one who arrives in the spirit of Elijah, John the Baptist, followed by one who calls out the apostasy of the nation of the at the temple, Jesus. And in his interpretation, Daniel is diagnosing the problem. The iron and the clay, throughout the Old Testament, God is referred to as the potter and Israel as clay. Okay? And so we have, the problem is the clay is intermingled with the iron. The leaders of Israel are in bed with Rome. They've prostituted themselves to the luxury, the power. You know, Rome is, at this time in history in the New Testament, Rome, when they come in, they make a deal with the leaders of Israel. You don't cause us any problems, and we're going to take as good care of you as we can. You just don't, you know, you keep all them oppressed and good and behaving, and we're going to take care of you. They've prostituted themselves with those foreign occupiers. And that's what Daniel is picturing with the iron and the clay, the feet. Okay? So, and that day will feature a rock cut from the mountain that will crush the offending kingdoms and eventually wipe them from the earth, bring them to an end. I mean, none of these are kingdoms anymore, are they? None of them are kingdoms anymore. Jesus would be that rock, and God would be the mountain in the interpretation of the dream. For where did Moses go to receive the teaching of God? The mountain. So he who was cut from the mountain, the rock, Jesus, you can look throughout the Psalms, Jesus is referred to, the Messiah is referred to as the rock time and time again. Isn't it cool how the Bible just is working with itself? I love it. Maybe you're bored to tears, but Daniel is telling the Israelites that the kingdom with which they make their bed will be the nation God uses to blot them out. Now again, Daniel doesn't say here are the years, but he says here are the things to be looking for. And the leaders of Israel who profess to be teachers of the law and knowing all of the prophecy should have been well aware when they saw John the Baptist, when they saw Jesus at the temple, and when they recognized we are in bed with Rome. But you know what? They didn't care. The leaders of Israel, they just didn't care. It wasn't necessarily that we don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. It's we got a good thing going. And so we don't care. We're not going to upset status quo because we got a great thing going. Those in power are incredibly powerful. Those who are rich are incredibly rich. And if we can just keep the masses quiet and behaving, man, we got a great thing going. Malachi 4 refers to that impending judgment as the day of the Lord. Now, the day of the Lord, quote unquote, in the Old Testament is used 25 times. And every single reference is a reference to God's wrath that is soon to be poured out on disobedient Israel. And we're going to be looking even more at this next week, this day of the Lord idea. And so write this down. I don't think it made it on your handout. Write this down. Next week, to prepare, read Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and compare the two. There's your homework. Read Matthew 24 and Luke 21 and compare them. What's similar? What's different? And why do you think there's similarities and differences? And we'll get to that next week. Okay? So Israel's judgment at the hands of the Romans, which happens in the late 60s, 70 AD, historically. Okay? Israel's judgment at the hands of the Romans that Malachi said was coming, that Daniel said was coming. Israel's judgment at the hands of the Romans is not the final judgment. And we're going to see that Revelation depicts a lot of what's to come with this Israel conquest, okay? But Israel's judgment at the hands of Romans is not the final judgment. See, it is true. Jesus says it in chapter 10 and chapter 15 of Matthew, that Jesus' ministry was first to the Jews. That is clear. But when they, the Jews, outright rejected him as Messiah, Matthew 21, 43, Jesus says, I tell you that the kingdom of God, this is he's talking to the Israelites here, who's in ministry to, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. So the day is coming where God says, I'm taking the kingdom that was for you, I'm taking it from you and giving it to those who will produce its fruit. See, Israel was once referred to as God's royal priesthood, a holy nation. But that moniker was taken from them and given to a new royal priesthood, a new holy nation. Those being, as Hebrews tells us, those being those who trust in Jesus as Messiah and follow his command, who repent and live according to his teaching. That's you and me if we trust in Jesus. See, that's the expansion of the gospel to the nations. Trusting in Jesus means entering into covenant, meaning our sins are forgiven, meaning we now live a life empowered by the gift of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And those who do are promised grace and forgiveness. They're promised a glorified body, resurrection from the dead, and a timeless experience in heaven with God and the saints. These are spared the final judgment that comes when Jesus returns. Those who do not repent and continue to live in their pattern of sin, who scoff at and ignore Jesus' teachings, are promised a timeless experience in utter separation from God, in a hopeless eternity of extreme darkness. See, Jesus' initial call was to the lost sheep of Israel. But Jesus' call today is to sinners among us. God's kingdom no longer has national geographical boundaries. It is now a spiritual kingdom. And God's kingdom exists wherever those who believe are. Paul writes in 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 16, here is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Paul says, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example for those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. See, what was once the call to the lost sheep of Israel is now a call to all men, all women. Repent. Repent. For the kingdom of God is near, is at hand. See, the final judgment is not when the Romans conquered Jerusalem. The final judgment will be when Jesus returns. And this judgment will include all people, all nations, all races, not just Israel. And so the call today to you is if you have not repented, if you have not placed your life and trust in Jesus as the Messiah, the messenger of the covenant, the one whose death brings forth the forgiveness of sin, the one whose blood washes away the stain of sin. If you do not trust in Jesus as the Messiah, you're not in covenant with God. And those who are not in covenant with God are judged. This is why the covenant keeping and making and keeping aspect is so important. This is not a vindictive God. This is a God who wants to be in relationship, in covenant. And for those who are not in covenant and who break the covenant are judged. And we're told by Paul in Romans chapter 8 that there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus. that if you're in Christ Jesus, the judgment's taken care of. Jesus bore that upon himself for you. Repent today. We're going to stand. Go ahead and stand with me. We're going to stand. I'm going to close in prayer. And if you need to repent today, which is change your mind about who Jesus is, that he is the Messiah, that he is the one who takes away the sins of the world, then come to the table, one of the tables on either side of the building here, and just tell our volunteers that you want to repent today, and we're going to welcome you, and we're going to let you know what the next steps are, and we're going to walk with you as you grow in this new relationship. So repent today. Also, secondly, who needs to know this? Who needs to know this? Living in the light of heaven and hell, as we've already talked about, living in the light of covenant, making and keeping, living in light of judgment, there are people who need to know this, aren't there? People we care about, family, friends, neighbors who need to know these things, and yet we're afraid to tell them, right? Why? Because we don't know the Bible, right? Isn't that true? Let's get in the Bible. And the world depends upon it, that we are in God's word. Will you pray with me? God, we are so thankful that your word speaks the truth and that we see how the Old and the New Testaments interplay with one another, how what the prophets of old said would happen came to fruition. And God, today we better heed the warnings that you gave to your people. It is incumbent upon us to take your word and to apply it to our lives because you are still the judge. And God, we are thankful that Jesus came and bore that judgment upon us, or for us, bore that judgment that was upon us for us. And that he experienced your wrath so we might live and we might be seen as righteous before you. And God, there are some in the room that do not live in that place. And I pray today that they do, that they do not take these things for granted. For Jesus, when you return, that is the final judgment. And so I pray that none of us delay, that we respond to your word today, that we don't let another moment pass without trusting in Jesus as our Messiah and living in his grace and living in your light according to your word. God, thank you for the promises of blessings and curses, and may we heed the warnings that you give your people. It's in Christ's name that I pray. Amen.